This morning, if I were to title this, it would be something along the lines of a firm and eternal foundation, but I'm referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He is the firm and eternal foundation of our faith. I want to begin by saying to you that I'm sorry. I don't apologize. By that I mean I do not apologize for the things that I've said unto you in reference to the study concerning the importance of the purity of what the Scripture declares concerning the word of the cross. For it is the word of God our Savior who makes an issue of being careful and diligent in maintaining the purity of what is descriptively declared concerning the eternal atonement that He has completed for all of His loved and chosen children, for all of the elect of His saving grace of faith and glory. He's the one that makes the issue. Therefore, I cannot apologize for proclaiming the truth of this matter. For if I do, then I will undermine the great value of this truth and how God's Word represents it as the very seed of genuine regeneration. James 1:18 says, "Of His own will hath He begotten us again," literally, "by the Word of truth." 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." The stamp of eternality is all over both of those texts. Paul's inspired letter to the Philippians stresses the fact of an existence, without exception, among the whole body of true believers, of being of the same mind concerning the word of the cross, quote unquote. It is declared from the context of this epistle that if we differ in the things that pertain to the purity of the word of the cross, God shall reveal even this unto you. Philippians 3:15. God shall reveal even this unto you. In other words, God will bring each one around to what He reveals the truth to be, and in regards to this truth, we will completely agree. We will agree in the reference to Jesus being the eternal Son of God, and His having become for us our eternal substitute, and His having died for our sins and having been exalted by God to such heights of glory that at the mention of His name, every knee of fallen humanity will bow and every tongue of fallen humanity will call Him Lord, supreme in authority, sovereign and almighty in power. And this show of submission, this act of subservience from sinners, will be done whether in the glory of God's judgment upon them to their sinful shame or in the glory of Christ's gracious salvation of their souls. And the accountability that we all are subject to before Christ our God is the purity of the word of the cross. Therefore, once again, I cannot nor I will not apologize for spending the time that I have, for putting forth the feeble effort that I have in declaring to you in the best way that I can the importance, the critical importance of seeing and understanding this rock-solid foundational grace truth that is the very essence of the reality that Christ is all and in all. Praise His name. and truly seeing and believing this simple, pride-stripping, Lord Jesus Christ-exalting truth is incontrovertible proof of genuine regeneration. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "For as much then as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." The blessed gospel doctrine of eternal atonement by substitution through the Lord Jesus Christ can never be too frequently reflected upon. In this day and time, this doctrine of God's grace is continually being corrupted and denied and even reviled by the bulk of so-called Christendom. Many Christian professors will assent to the fact that Jesus Christ was a great man in history. In fact, there are many Muslims and Buddhists that will agree with this assertion. Furthermore, many Christian professors will agree that Jesus was a most noble and noteworthy example of a selfless servant of God. But they will not agree that he indeed was God, that he is the only constituent of human history who was the God-man, the eternal Son of God, Son of Man, the Savior of His elect church. It is the purity of this biblical assertion that is constantly being denied in one form or another among the multitudes of the world's Christian community. And it is the purity of this truth of the gospel that is the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ being for us our propitiation. Once again, Scripture says from Hebrews 2, verse 17, "For verily," or truly, "he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And the word for reconciliation is but another place where the word for propitiation is used in the New Testament. In other words, it behooved our Savior to become like us, that he might be to us a faithful high priest substitute in the things pertaining to God, in order to literally be the propitiation for our sins. May God be pleased to grant us His Holy Spirit of grace, that we may never stray away from this sound doctrine, so that we may be able to hold fast to this source of eternal confidence and hope, so that we may be able to stand firm in this grace truth until the end of our days, until the time of our passing away from living out this earthly experience and passing over into the reality of eternal blessing and bliss that is found only in heavenly peace, which Ephesians 2:14 tells us is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He is our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1 tells us so. And He is our life. Colossians 3:4 declares it. Jesus being in reality this great and wonderful a Savior is solid evidence that He, as the person of the eternal Son of God, was divinely confirmed in the everlasting covenant and the eternal counsel of the great triumvirate to be the Redeemer of all of God's chosen for eternal salvation. His being their eternal propitiation is the very foundation of all the things that pertain to their eternal salvation. This eternal redemption through the person and work of Christ was eternally purposed, eternally promised, and eternally performed for us. And for what reason was this accomplished? Why, for the eternal glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. It is Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 that tell us that in the fullness of time, within the whole earthly history of fallen humanity, God sent His Son into the fallen human history of this world. He sent Him and He made Him to be, as it says, under the law. Specifically, to redeem them that are under the law. That, it says also, we might receive the adoption of sons. Quote, unquote. Romans chapter 4, which descriptively identifies the heirs of God as being such by the grace of faith and not by the law, declares from verse 15 that the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Quote, unquote. This means quite simply that all of fallen humanity is hopelessly deserving of God's eternal wrath, for we are all transgressors from the womb. Isaiah 48:8 gives us the words of God Himself, telling us that He knows that we are all transgressors from the womb. What does this mean? This means that the eternal existence of Holy God also means the eternal existence of His holy law. Among men, there is only a not knowing of the eternal existence of the law, but that does not mean that it is not there or that it has not always been there. When knowledge of the existence of God's holy law is granted, then sin indeed becomes exceeding sinful. See what Paul says about this in Romans 7, verses 12 and 13. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the law is the full knowledge of sin." That's what the word for knowledge means. The full knowledge, not partial knowledge. By the law is the full knowledge of sin. Therefore, the holy, just, and good law of God does not ever deliver sinners from holy God's wrath, but actually serves to justly distribute God's wrath upon them. But the gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ, is the grace truth that in the fullness of times, God sent His eternal Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to be the eternal Redeemer of sinners under the law that were chosen by God to be adopted by Him through the redemptive work of the Messiah. This includes every fallen sinner of God's choice under the ancient Hebrew economy of Mount Sinai, and as well as every sinner of God's choice throughout all of the generations of the whole of fallen humanity. For both the eternality of the law of God and the practice of adoption were in existence before there ever was a Mount Sinai experience and a formal transgressor of the law. The historical time of Moses proves both of these things. The strength of the law to condemn any and every sinner of any and every generation of fallen mankind is the sin that makes a sinner the sinner that they are by their simple birth, and also by the sins that they personally commit in their thoughts, their words, and their deeds. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56 says, "The strength of sin is the law." Therefore, what a perfect setting the law of God establishes to set forth a great need among all of us sinners for an even greater Savior to meet. Therefore, God makes an announcement from Isaiah 28:16 that descriptively declares, "Behold," He says, "I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." Peter referred to this very text when he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, "Wherefore it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious." 1 Peter 2, verses 6 and 7. The Holy Spirit inspired the same in essence through the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:33, which says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion..." Well, here's the way he puts it: "a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whosoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed." Christ Jesus, our Lord, is this precious cornerstone. He is the only foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:1 says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Two questions merit being asked. One, when was this foundation laid upon which our eternal salvation wholly depends? And two, who exactly is the one that laid it? Why, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to from Revelation 13:8 as being the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The very essence of the purity of the truth of the word of the cross is the atoning death of Christ. Therefore, this foundation was laid before the foundation of this world. The 1 Corinthians 3:1 text plainly says of His being the foundation that it is a foundation that, quote, "no man can lay. Unquote. This by itself means that no one but God could fix and establish the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the foundation for our eternal salvation. He is, as the Scripture says, the cornerstone of God's building. And God alone has purposed from eternity the spiritual building of which His Son is to be the cornerstone. And God alone has in time determined its erecting and construction. Hebrews 11 verse 10 declares that Abraham, quote, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Unquote. The Bible plainly says that God announced to every hearing ear and every seeing eye, behold, I lay in Zion, mine elect and precious cornerstone. Zion is a type of the elect church, the building of God, the bride and body of Christ. And Jesus is its cornerstone, with which the whole building must be within perfect alignment or not at all be a part of the divine structure. Think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself announced from Matthew 16, verse 18, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Eternality is stamped all over this great statement. When Jesus made this declaration, He was speaking concerning a right and accurate, may I say, a pure understanding of the meaning of, quote, this rock, unquote. And He was defining this rock as being Himself, known and understood as being the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is to this truth that a veritable abundance of Scripture gives testimony and witness. The 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel, verses 2 and 32 say, respectively, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. And who is a rock save our God? From Psalm 28, verse 1, David prays with understanding, unto Thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. And from Psalm 31, 3, he declares, Thou art my rock. Psalm 71, verse 3 says, Be Thou my strong habitation. Literally, in the Hebrew, it is, Be Thou the rock of my habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for Thou art my rock. Likewise, Psalm 89:26 avers, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Psalm 94:22, My God is the rock of my refuge. Psalm 95, verse 1. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Jesus taught from Matthew 7, verse 24. He said, Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The Apostle Paul was inspired to remind the Corinthians of the wilderness wanderings of Israel and how it always happened that just when they were feeling their desperate need because of a lack of water, there suddenly appeared that rock from where a veritable river of water of life and refreshment flowed forth for man and beast. 1 Corinthians 10:4 tells us that rock was Christ. It was in eternity that God laid this firm and solid foundation. In the singleness of the Trinity of His persons, He took counsel and did determine and did purpose that the church of the Christ of God, which consists of a massive number of different people that no man can number, should be eternally saved through the person, the perfect person and work of the cornerstone of His choice, Christ Jesus, the Lord, our Lord. Furthermore, this salvation for the chosen sinner does not begin when the chosen sinner begins to know it. No. They come to know it only because it was in God's heart and purpose from all eternity that it should happen, that they should come to know it. It is God's decree that gives birth to the experience of the chosen sinners coming to know that He has been by God through His sovereign grace chosen from eternity for eternal salvation. In short, it is God's decree that brings forth the revelation of Himself and His saving work through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of all the chosen sinners that in turn are truly and genuinely regenerated by that revelation. The chosen sinner has nothing to do with the experience except to be the blessed, the happy recipient of it from God, by God, according to God's choice of time and place for the real regeneration experience to happen to them. The divine decree that gives birth to this experience comes directly out of the very heart of the everlasting and particular love of God. The eternal purpose of God that has, by the Holy Spirit, been in time, in history, fully accomplished in Christ, where the earthly existence of fallen humanity is concerned, was originally formed in God's loving heart, again, in eternity. It is from here, too, that eternal salvation's plan was drawn up, and from where the Savior Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sent forth. And it is in here as well, in eternity, even in the very heart of the Christ our God, that each individual of the great congregation of the elect church was chosen and was placed in the eternal safety of Christ Jesus, their eternal surety. How eternally firm a foundation He truly is. 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10 tells us that God has saved us. The power of God has saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before, literally, the age of sin and death began. And it has been manifested through the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has, it says, abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel that the Apostle Paul goes on to write that He has been appointed using a word that means predestined before he was born to be the preacher of. 2 Timothy 2:19 is that great text that declares that the foundation of God stands firm, having this for a seal. The Holy Spirit of God is the sealer. And that seal is this: the Lord knows them that are His. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. How eternally firm a foundation He truly is. Now, the reality of this eternal truth establishes us as being completely at rest in our sovereign Savior substitute, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:3 says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." As He said, "As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." Although the Scripture declares the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The prayer of Jesus that He prayed for us right before the event of the cross adds substantiation to the validity of this truth. John 17:24. "Father," Jesus prayed, "I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Finally, the terse yet profound statement of Proverbs 10:25 declares that without a doubt, the righteous is an everlasting foundation. The righteous is an everlasting foundation. Now, what's significant about this little verse is, how does one define the righteous? We see from the context of many of the Proverbs that the righteous refers to those who are made righteous. That would be us, collectively. Therefore, we would accurately say that this statement of Scripture declares the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Or the righteous points only to Jesus. As 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. John writes, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Who is it, John? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. We are the righteous because we have been placed in Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the righteous is an everlasting foundation. The everlasting foundation is the fact that the eternal Son of God is indeed our surety, our substitute, our propitiation, our eternal great High Priest. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, O Lord, reveal Yourself to us. Holy Spirit of the Lord Christ, of the Heavenly Father,
quicken our understanding. While we are yet encased in these bodies that befits only a fallen, cursed creature before you. In spite of that, give us new hearts, new spirits. It makes all things new. Grant us the grace of faith that sees clearly what is not capable of being seen while we're in this body. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of His holy person. The magnitude of the work that He has done, He has performed, He has accomplished from all eternity for all eternity. The victory that only He truly defines. Deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from Satan, who hates us, who is a murderer, the worst kind, who would murder a soul, who would willingly be responsible for a soul being cast into outer darkness, into the midst of the fire of the wrath, the holy, just, and good law of Almighty God. Deliver us from Him. Deliver us from this world. That shows forth, that bears testimony of Your curse upon it. Every place, in every country, in every town, in every home. Oh God. Oh Lord Jesus, be for us the great Savior that only You can be for our souls. Bless this word to our hearts, our minds. Use our lives in spite of their feebleness, hopelessness, helplessness. By Your Holy Spirit, bring glory through us to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Bring glory to Him and Him alone, I pray. Amen.